Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. It's great to be with you today. Today, I get to do something that I want to call fun, but I don't mean it in a just sort of a lighthearted way. I mean something that I'm going to truly enjoy, and that is reflect on St. Thomas Aquinas. Now, I know I'm a day late, but I'm not a dollar short. I'm going to share with you some insights based on some of my favorite quotes from St. Thomas Aquinas. Not all of them, but a number of them have been very meaningful to me in my life, and I'm thrilled to share them with you. Back in 1 minute. Welcome back to the program. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord our God, thank you for the gift of St. Thomas Aquinas. And Lord, we ask that you would bless us, each of us, with the gifts we've been given. I pray, Lord, that we'd be good stewards of them, that we'd be docile. We would entrust them into your hands and ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us and enlighten us to be able to share with the world and the church the gifts and graces that you have intended and willed that we be conduits of blessings and your presence to be at work in the church and in the world. Thank you, Lord. And St. Thomas Aquinas, we pray for us that we would come to know a little bit more deeply the truth and goodness and beauty of our faith and the truth and beauty and goodness of our God revealed in Jesus. And we make this prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, I'm taking the opportunity to share with you some of my favorite quotes of St. Thomas Aquinas as a sense of stewardship. I was given the gift of being able to be held in reserve to study theology, 5 years in the seminary, and then for another 5 years studying doctoral at the doctoral level, a PhD in systematic theology. And my favorite theologian was St. Thomas Aquinas, and he's been with me for the 30 years or about 30 years since I left Catholic University. And I have so many powerful, beautiful memories of sitting and reading the Summa Theologica and just being blown away by the insights of St. Thomas Aquinas. And it's just, I shake my head. I just say, my goodness, how could anybody have this kind of insight and depth about so many aspects of our life of faith? Such an incredible gift he had. You ever play that game where, hey, if you could be transported to any moment in history, where would you go and why? Well, for me, my answer is 13th century Paris, specifically 1257. Pop me into Paris at the University of Paris, a Catholic university, one of the first in the world. And it was staffed by priests, religious priests. And in 1257, in the same year, the University of Paris assigned two new lecturers. One was Thomas Aquinas, and the other was Bonaventure, the Franciscan. So you had the Dominican, St. Thomas Aquinas, and the Franciscan, St. Bonaventure, two future saints and doctors of the church, teaching at the same university. Can you imagine what it would be like? Hey, what classes are you going to take this semester? Who are you signing up for? Oh, that Bonaventure guy, he's really hard. Oh, yeah? You should try Aquinas. Can you imagine sitting in these lectures, just drinking it in? And there were other great saints as well, other great Dominican saints teaching there. And it wasn't just at the university, but the religious communities themselves would have their own teachers teaching in their schools. And the Dominicans in particular had a couple of amazing, brilliant theologians at that time in their community, like Albert the Great. But this is about Thomas Aquinas. And I think about this reality of entrustment, handing over to others the fruits of what you've received. I'm going to talk about that in relationship to Aquinas by sharing with you 11 quotes from St. Thomas Aquinas. A number of them were deeply impactful on my own life, and that's one of the reasons I'm thrilled to share it with you. And I'm going to do this over the next couple of days. I have, in a certain sense, my St. Thomas Aquinas, who was my philosophy teacher and spiritual director in the seminary, and then my spiritual director afterwards, Father Mark Noonan. And I'm going to share with you some insights that I got from his teaching, sitting at his feet and being blessed by him. So I'm going to do that, not today. And then I'm also excited because I got another book by Father Walter Chiswick. You remember With God in Russia, He Leadeth Me, and the big, big impact that He Leadeth Me had on my life and still has on my life. Well, he wrote another book. Actually, that's not the best way of saying it. There's another book that is filled with his writings. What's the difference? You'll hear. You're familiar and probably have heard of With God in Russia, which is that 23 years when he was in Russia in a variety of terrible circumstances. There's a book that came out after he died called With God in America. With God in America, the spiritual legacy of an unlikely Jesuit. And it is essentially his retreats, his lectures, his letters, some of his own journal entries, and his like reflections on the spiritual exercises, things like that. And I started the book, and there were already a couple of, one in particular, really shocking insight that he said he hid it. He didn't want it said out loud in his books With God in Russia and He Leadeth Me. And he had put it in one of his journals, and it was only later after he died that this came out into the open. And so I'm sorry, I'm going to leave you in suspense what it is. I was blown away, and you're going to get to hear it too, maybe tomorrow or maybe on Friday, but I will bring it out into the open. The book again is called With God in America. So it's a book I'm thrilled that I have a chance to go through. I'm going through right now in my own spiritual reading. So today's the day of St. Thomas Aquinas. And so I'm going to start with a quote on fasting. And this is a bit of an irony because St. Thomas Aquinas was rotund. He was a bit heavy. He was not a small man. And so he, as a Dominican, he would have fasted, but he was still big. And listen to what he says about fasting. I'll read it twice, and then I'll work through it, okay? Just to can hand on to you and break open what it is that I see here. And there's a lot more to be seen, but what I see in the quote, and hopefully that's a blessing to you. Okay, here's the quote. Fasting cleanses the soul, raises the mind, subjects one's flesh to the spirit, renders the heart contrite and humble, scatters the clouds of concupiscence, quenches the fire of lust, kindles the true light of chastity. I'll say that one more time because I want you to hear about the things he identifies with fasting. And again, it's so striking that it's worth your pondering. Like, did I realize this is what fasting is all about? And honestly, it's pretty stunning, right? If I said to you, what cleanses the soul, raises the mind, subjects one's spirit to the flesh, renders the heart contrite and humble, scatters the clouds of concupiscence, quenches the fires of lust, and kindles the true light of chastity, would you want to do that? Yeah, absolutely. Sign me up. I want my soul cleansed. I want my mind raised. I want to subject the flesh to the spirit. Absolutely. I want a contrite heart and a humble spirit, a humble heart. I want the clouds of concupiscence washed, scattered in my life. The fires of lust quenched. Let's go. And then the true light of chastity kindled in me. Yeah, whatever it is, I'm in. Fasting. Fasting? Yeah, fasting. Fasting somehow has all of those tremendous, powerful impacts. And let's see if we can capture why. Let's see if we can connect the dots on this. Okay. So we're going to take it in order. We'll take it in order. And here's what I want you to think. If you want a motivation for why to fast, go no further than this quote. Really, no further than this quote. I'm going to pick up on one of these in particular in just a minute, but the thread that's woven here is so powerful that it really makes you wonder. It's if the devil wanted to cripple Catholics in their spiritual lives, what would be one discipline to diminish, render as being considered passé or unhealthy? It would be fasting. And the funny thing is, fasting has a much better reputation and has a type of resurgence in the secular world, right? There's so many books and different kinds of fasting that are associated with cleansing the mind and getting clear-headed and like purging the body of unhealthy aspects and elements. So fasting, intermittent fasting and water fasts and all kinds of forms of fasting have taken a prominent place in people's attempts to live a more disciplined life. But in the Catholic Church, in our church, flowing from the Second Vatican Council, fasting has been so diminished. It's stripped down to 2 times a year. That's crazy, right? It's Ash Wednesday and Good Friday are the only 2 days of required fasting in the entire liturgical year. And fasting on those days is having one full meal and 2 partial meals that don't add up to another meal. Is that even fasting? Is that even a significant sacrifice? Amazing. And what are we doing? We're being swindled. Spiritually, we are being swindled out of a powerful weapon in the arsenal of our growth and holiness. It's tragic. Brothers and sisters, it's tragic. So what does Aquinas say, this doctor of the church, say that fasting does? Cleanses the soul. First of all, do you think of the soul as needing cleansing? Think of the soul as with that spiritual part of us, that core part of us that is not so much connected to the material world. And yet, what do we read here? That somehow taking an action that is principally associated with the body, it has an impact on the invisible, the spiritual dimension of our lives, on our souls. Right? For Aquinas, we are body and soul. We are a composite being. We're not pure spiritual beings that are created like angels. No, we have a material dimension, but there's a relationship between the state of our soul and the state of our bodies. And we see here that this, what we do to our body in a particular way by denying it certain pleasures, denying it certain comforts, denying it certain fulfillments, has a cleansing. It'll cleanse the, and you think, well, is my soul dirty? Well, we're going to find out. We're going to find out that the dimension of the soul isn't just a thing. There are certain powers of the soul that are going to be laid out in front of us in the rest of this quote. So it cleanses the soul. How? Well, it raises the mind. Well, what's the mind? Your intellect, your reason, your ability to understand things, your understanding, right? So your mind is, what's it focused on? What's it pondering? What's it thinking about? When it comes to think about God, when I'm thinking about God, I'm trying to understand God, when I'm trying to pay attention in my own thinking, how am I doing with that? Am I easily distracted? Is my capacity to pay attention strong or is it weak? Am I able to lift beyond the material world that is around me? Am I able to contemplate the realm that is not visible, the realm of the spiritual? Well, a lot of our minds, what do we need? They need to be raised. Fasting, believe it or not, can impact your capacity to understand the truths of God, to be able to ponder spiritual things. That's amazing. But not only that, it subjects one's flesh to the spirit. The subjection of the flesh to the spirit. What's the famous quote? Jesus in the garden. He says to Peter, James, and John, in this critical moment, they've been drawn with him in a special way, called out among the apostles, come with me. Now stay awake, watch, and pray. He goes and he kneels down and prays and he's sweating blood and he's crying out to the Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. And what are Peter, James, and John doing? Privileged access to this moment, specially called out, equipped to be present in this moment. You know what they do? They fall asleep. And then Jesus wakes them up and they fall asleep again. And he wakes them up and they fall asleep again. And what does Jesus say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Interestingly, that quote was said to me in at a basketball game in the stands. I was talking with a couple of parents of they're cheering on the Chesterton Academy boys team. And one of the women that was there said, "Ugh, I just find myself always saying in confession, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." As a way of understanding the source of sin. It's not that I'm not willing to do good things and heroic things and virtuous things and holy things. My flesh is so weak. What can I do about that? Well, Aquinas says fasting. But he says more. I'm out of time. I'll be back in a minute and we'll continue talking about it. Hey, welcome back to the program. Today, I'm honoring St. Thomas Aquinas. I know I missed his feast day by a day, but I'm sharing some insights from him that have impacted my life, and I want to hand them on to you. I've received the gift of and the privilege of being able to set apart some time in my life to be able to study theology and receive incredible teaching from amazing theologians and professors, and I want to share that gift with you. It was given to me, but it wasn't only for me. It was for you. I had that in mind. As a student, as a seminarian, I was never ordained, but as a seminarian, it was, I'm here not because I'm something special. I'm here for the sake of being built up to pour out for others. So let me study for their sake because I want to hand on to them what I've received. Well, little did I know that the Lord was using that to equip me to be able to bless you as if you will, my community. I'm journeying along with you, brothers and sisters. And so today we're going to be blessed by St. Thomas Aquinas, who said, fasting cleanses the soul, raises the mind, subjects one's flesh to the spirit. Again, that's where I ended up, subjects one's flesh to the spirit. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. What do we do about it? How many times have you said in your life, I'm going to fast today. I'm going to fast because I want to overcome this difficulty. I want to uproot that sinful attitude. I want to experience a conversion of my mindset. I am tired of settling for less. I'm going to fast only to make it 1 hour or a half a day. Or I make it through dinner and then I collapse in the evening. It is a true phenomenon that when you make the determination to fast, that the flesh will begin to revolt in a way that the flesh will not if you just happened to not eat during that same time window. Isn't that a mystery? Did you hear that? Can't you just nod and smile at that? I missed breakfast today. I just had a cup of coffee. I make it to lunch. Oh, yeah. Hey, just a quick cup of soup. I didn't have a lot of time. I was so busy. I kept moving through the day, make it to dinner. And all of a sudden I went, whoa, man, I'm hungry. I went all day without eating. Versus get up in the morning and I'm saying, today's a day of fasting, Lord. And I have my cup of coffee only. And as I'm making it through the morning, oh, my stomach starts grumbling. Food is coming into my mind. I'm feeling a drop in energy. I don't know if I can do this. And then I make it to lunch and let me just have that cup of soup. And okay, I just maybe have another cup. And I don't know if this is going to be it, right? You see, the flesh is just pounding away because of the determination that I'm fasting. I'm denying the flesh. And then the flesh is in revolt. Even though I'm doing the same thing on the day that I just happened to be too busy to eat. But I always had the freedom to access food if push came to shove, versus the I will not access food that is part of fasting. It's a fascinating dynamic. That's the flesh in us, brothers and sisters. You've heard that there, you know, these three great enemies of the spiritual life, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world and the devil are both outside us, but the world and the devil also stir and poke at the flesh, which is us, right? It's the fallen dimension of our lives. The flesh isn't the body. The flesh is the fallen dimension of our lives, whether that is the physical life of the body or whether it is the invisible spiritual life of the human being. So that's our interior powers or within the core of our being, our spirit itself. And so the fallen dimension of the our lives is what revolts against what the Spirit is asking of us, what we truly, most deeply and profoundly want to do in giving ourselves over to the Lord in love. And so fasting helps. It's such a fascinating thing that a humble action like fasting can have such a profound impact. But there's more. It renders the heart contrite and humble. Okay. Why is that important? Super important. A contrite heart, contrition, that means a sorrow that's rooted in love. Humble means what? It means I'm lowering myself in a praiseworthy way. So fasting is about humility. It's not about I'm going to determine what I get to eat, when I want to eat, whatever I'm going to eat. I'm going to be the Lord in my life of that. I'm going to know, I'm going to humble myself before the Lord. And I'm going to say, I'm going to look to you and your word to be the bread that sustains me today. Lord, you, the Eucharist is the bread of life for me. Jesus, your word is that bread from heaven. That's what I'm going to feed on. And my body's not going to like it. Lord, I'm humbling myself to you because I'm looking to you. And the contrite heart, why is that so important, right? When we sin, it hardens our hearts. You hear that theme in the Old Testament all the time. Right? Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Or my people, their hearts are far from me. They've hardened their hearts. And here's the thing. A heart that is hardened doesn't become unhardened. The heart that is hardened does not become like increasingly hardened. And then it's going to soften and soften and soften and return to its state. Well, what happens to a hardened heart? It gets pulverized. It gets ground into dust. That hardened heart gets crushed into dust. Wow. Okay. That's what contrition means? Yeah. It is a compunction, an interior disgust about sin and about the fact that I've sinned. Because of the one that I love so much that I have betrayed and wounded, I have hurt through my sin. Well, how can I hurt God? Well, you can hurt the Son of God made flesh, Jesus Christ. Our sins minister to the suffering of Christ. They're ministering sufferings to Christ on the cross. That's what the church teaches. Our sin is what brings a deeper suffering to Christ crucified. I mentioned at the beginning of the program that powerful year 1257, where both St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Bonaventure were named teachers at the University of Paris. At the same time, There's a story about Bonaventure visiting Aquinas and saying, "What's the secret of your insight? Where do you get such profound insight?" And he pointed to the crucifix. He kneels before the crucifix, gazes upon Christ crucified, and it's from there that his insight and wisdom flows. In fact, I remember seeing a stained glass window. In fact, I think, if I get it right, it's actually in the chapel on the grounds of Catholic University of America. In the chapel in the School of Religious Education, where the theology department was, in the chapel, there's a side, you know, stained glass windows have these doctors of the church, and one of them is Aquinas, and it shows him kneeling in front of the crucifix. Like, don't forget, you know, brothers and sisters studying theology here, the true source of wisdom, the true source of insight into the faith is Jesus and Jesus crucified. And so, brothers and sisters, if we want to overcome hardened hearts in our lives, if we feel hardened in certain sins, and we don't even know how to humble ourselves, fast. Fast. And I mean, okay, if all you are able, don't do more than you can. Do not hurt yourself. Do not put yourself in a medical jeopardy by how you fast. Please don't do that. However, I know that there are vigorous young men and women and older men and women, right? That we can fast, we can give stuff up, chocolate, popcorn, sweets, desserts, drink water only, give up alcohol, give up coffee. Well, whoa, okay, well, at least give up cream and sugar in your coffee or go to tea. Right? These are real things. These are real things that will change your life if you're open to them. And so I encourage you to consider that a path out of sin, a path out of a heart that is not truly sorry for the sins that we've committed, is to fast. Fasting. But there's more. It scatters the clouds of concupiscence. What does that mean? Now, concupiscence is the urge towards sin. This dynamism within us, it isn't sin. It leads to sin, and it increases because of sin, but it is not sin. And it remains in us after baptism as one of those realities that we must battle in our spiritual life. In fact, one of Aquinas's insights into the grace of confirmation is that it grants us gratia ad pugnam. Gratia ad pugnam. The grace to be pugnacious, to be a fighter, the grace to battle. And one of those battles is against concupiscence. Okay, I've described the effect of it, but how do I paint a picture of it? You might have heard me say this before. I find it very helpful in understanding the nature of concupiscence. When I go tour houses as a real estate agent, it's very common and typical and expected that the floor is going to be level. However, in the Spokane area, there are some sections of the city with some pretty old houses, like 100-year-old and even older. And even though they've been updated or renovated in the kitchens and the walls and the fixtures, the electrical, the plumbing, things like that, one of the most difficult things really to address that is impractical is the settling of a foundation that leads to an uneven floor. And so walking on that first floor, it's often quite simple to detect, wait a minute, this floor isn't level. It's tilted. There's this tilt that goes to the left. And walk the floor. And then all of a sudden you're like, well, wait a minute, I'm being kind of I have this like little push that is just moving me in this other direction. That tilt of the floor of our spiritual life is concupiscence. And the stronger that concupiscence is, the more steep the tilt. And so if there's just a tiny tilt and there's just a kind of a tiny pressure pushing you in a perpendicular direction to the direction you're walking, you can still walk on the line. Like I say, okay, walk on the line. I would do this when I would give presentations to kids. I'd say, okay, hey, come up here. Okay, I want you to walk on this line. Yeah, not a problem. Because I couldn't really create a tilt. And then I'd say, okay, come back here and I want you to do it again. And I would just like reach my arm out to the guy and I would just put my arm, like my hand on his shoulder. And as he was walking, I would kind of walk parallel to him. And I would just be exerting a little bit of pressure on the shoulder. And all of a sudden, you could see just how difficult it was to maintain walking the straight path, walking on that straight line with the push of that of the hand on the shoulder. That is concupiscence, my brothers and sisters. And so, for instance, let's just put it out there. If our kids or if you are exposing yourself on the internet to bad stuff, you're increasing the tilt. Not only are you fostering, guess what, a confusion of the lowering of the mind, you are subjecting the spirit to the flesh, you're actually creating a hardened heart, and you're being proud in elevating yourself rather than humble, and you're not scattering the clouds of concupiscence, you're increasing the clouds of concupiscence. Ouch! This is not good. This is bad. And you go on, quenches the fires of lust and kindles the true light of chastity. That's what fasting does. Well, if you're not fasting, guess what? The fire of lust is going to burn. And so I just imagine kids watching like PG-13 movies where they're practically, you know, soft pornography, or R-rated movies that just is filled with nudity, not even to mention just the easy access that kids have to such seductive sexual stuff on the internet. And what's it doing? It is just destroying the interior integrity and leaving adults and young people bound up and slaves to the passions. And concupiscence has just grown. Lust has just burned out of control. That's what's happening. And what are we doing about it? We've got to fast. We'll be back in a minute.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out. DrTomCurran.com, DrTomCurran.com.
Hey, welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. It's great to be with you. I'm reflecting on St. Thomas Aquinas. And as things go, Aquinas is profound and he says so much in so little space. I'm on the first quote. Fasting cleanses the soul, raises the mind, subjects one's flesh to the spirit, renders the heart contrite and humble, scatters the clouds of concupiscence. So do you want to fight against that tilt in the spiritual life? That tilt that gives you that exertion of energy that you have to fight against that dynamism towards sin? You got to fast. Fasting will help with this. So says Aquinas. The fires of lust, quenching them, throw water on those fires. What a gift. Fast, right? Because what's fasting doing? It's about denying the self at the level of the bodily urges, about the bodily appetites. And if we're learning to restrain our bodily appetites, our bodily desires, when it comes to those things that are so deeply felt in our bodies, like guess what? Hunger and that ache that our body has for food, then guess what? Other urges that are centered in the body and bodily desires, like sexual desires, will also be purified and come into order through fasting. And it kindles the true light of chastity. Okay, chastity is that virtue of having rightly ordered loves, the right ordering of our sexual dimension. It's not just that we are saying no to giving in to inappropriate sexual images and moving in that direction. No, that there's a peaceful ordering of the sexual urge. There is a transformation of those sexual desires so that they will remain pure. Having a desire that is sexual in nature is not a sin. It's only a sin when the desire is being used in a lustful way, an impure way, an immodest way, in a way that is betraying our call to love the Lord, even in that dimension of our lives, with a sense of integrity. So we need some guiding light to help us, some guiding light to recognize just how true and good and beautiful chastity is. Fasting does that. Fasting. So thank you, St. Thomas Aquinas, for the reminder and the teaching, the great insight on the reality of fasting. Okay, I'm going to take the next quote because it is so deeply, actually, the next few quotes are going to be connected to the one on fasting, because I'm guessing some of you have said, oh, I'd love to fast, I've tried to fast, but I fail at fasting. I fail fast. I want to fail forward, but I'm failing fast because I'm failing at fasting. Oh, when I'm failing at fasting. Here's what Aquinas says. He says, by nature, God created us for an end, a goal that is beyond nature. By nature, in other words, by how God has created us, by the very fact of our creation, God has created us with a goal that is beyond the capacity of our own natural capabilities to attain. To give you a sort of a visible metaphor for it, imagine that you are down at street level and you are made to be up there on the roof. You can't get there on your own. You can't scale the wall. You have to go in to the elevator and it's going to lift you up. It'll take you to a place that you're not able to get to on your own. Or I'll take stairs, right? Okay, now you're missing the point. Or imagine that you're down in a hole and you cannot by any stretch of the imagination find a way to jump up and make it to the top of the hole and climb out. However, someone is there, leans over the hole, reaches their arm down, says, take my arm and I'm going to lift you up. And you take their arm and that person is pulling and lifting you up and you're exerting yourself as well and you make it to the top. But you couldn't have made it without the help of the one at the top. That's our spiritual life. That's actually the call of our life. The call of our life is heaven. Can you get to heaven on your own? Can you figure out how to get there on your own? No, it's a gift from God. But God is reaching down a hand. He's given you the way. He's shown you the way. Jesus is the way. But you've got to exert some effort to take him by the hand. And then as he's lifting, you've got to exercise your own will to cooperate with that. So God has created you for a goal in your life that is beyond your own power to attain. That is not meant to frustrate you. It is meant to acknowledge your creaturely status and the reality that God made you for himself. He made you to rely on him. And you know what? Aquinas says that's a sign of your nobility. It's not a sign of your lessened status. No, it's a sign of your noble status. This is how he puts it. He said, it is a sign of nobility that a creature is unable to achieve its end without help from another. It is a sign of nobility. It's a sign of our nobility that we creatures, we are those among those creatures that are unable to achieve our goal without help from someone else. How much help does a rock need to be a rock? None. How much does a plant need to be a plant? None. How much does a dog need help from outside to be a dog? None. How much help do we need in order to be what we were created to be as human beings? The answer is a whole bunch. We are unable to get to our goal without that help from another. And that's actually a sign of our higher status, our heightened status. And so that, let's call it our poverty, our spiritual poverty, is a sign of our nobility. We try to avoid the poverty. I'm independent, self-reliant. You're never going to get there. Which leads me to the fourth quote. See, I'm going, how quickly I'm going through these quotes now. We can open our hearts to God, but only with divine help. We can open our hearts to God, but only with divine help. And so were you made to open your heart to God? Absolutely. You might even be able to sense through reason that there is a God and that you want to be in contact and communication and communion with this God. Can you get there on your own? Can you open your heart to God and be able to communicate and have God receive you and you receive God? No, you need God's help for that. And so that means ask for divine help. Ask for the help of God to achieve the call that is yours. We can open our hearts to God, but only with divine help. And so this hopefully is giving you some guidance for your prayer time. Aquinas can help shape and mold our prayer times by recognizing when I start in prayer, Lord, give me the grace to fast. Ask for that grace. Lord, I want all those benefits that come from fasting, but man, I'm struggling. I need your help. And you know what? I'm not afraid to ask for that help because that's how you made me. And you are reaching your hand down. And I'm going to say yes to that. I'm going to say, please, I'm grabbing onto your hand. I know it's just kind of like a spiritual metaphor, but I'm grabbing onto you, Lord. And I'm saying, lift me up, please, beyond what I can do on my own, because I know that I will simply encounter the failure of the flesh without your help. You're going to have to overcome me. You're going to have to defeat me, Lord, because otherwise I'm just going to be defeated by my own flesh. All right. This then leads to another quote. You might say, I've tried this and it just hasn't worked. What about that, Tom? Well, here's quote number five. One, two, three, four, five. One, two, three, four, five. Yes. So the fifth quote, God does not deny grace to those who do what is in their power. God does not deny grace to those who do what is in their power. And so and in fact, we talked about this on Monday, when Father Lewis and I were talking. God doesn't deny grace to those who do it in their power. Does that mean when you do it in what's in your power, you're guaranteed? You found the formula to get God's grace? That means that you're kind of forcing God's hand because you're doing what's in your power? No, that's not the way it works. It's that God is so generous. He's so abundant. He doesn't leave you to say, oh, I'm trying so hard. I just can't do it. And God's just like, man, you know, maybe this time I'll do it. No, that's not God. God wants you to have confidence. God is saying, be confident, my son, my daughter. You do what's in your power, and I will give you grace. I will give you the strength to do what you need to do. All right. I am coming up against a break. I'll be back in a minute. Hey, welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kern. It's great to be with you. All right. So we've walked through a bunch of quotes now. We've talked about the call to fast and all the incredible blessings and gifts that comes. And it's a sign of our nobility. Oh, no, but by nature, God's created us for this end that is beyond us. And that's a sign of our nobility. And that we open our hearts to God. He's going to give us the grace we need to be able to do that. And he's not going to deny grace, but we've got to do what's in our power, right? So we've got to exercise ourselves as well. I've got a couple of other quotes that are my two of my favorites that have had a big impact on my life. In fact, one of them, I made a really cute video of two of my daughters reading this quote, and we posted it on Facebook, on YouTube years ago. I still smile when I think about it. But here's the quote. This is from On the Power of God. This isn't in the Summa. This is on De Potentia Dei, The Power of God. God does not will that we will what he wills. Rather, he wills that we will what he wills us to will. How do you write that? Okay, let me say it one more time. See if you can track. God does not will that we will what he wills. Rather, he wills that we will what he wills us to will. All right, what in the world does that mean? And why is it important? You first stop and say, well, wait a minute, doesn't God want us to do his will? Yeah, he does. He wants you to do his will, but he doesn't will that we should will what he wills in one dimension. And what's that dimension? Well, his will is infinite. God has an infinite will. And God, whose will is infinite, is willing a quasi-infinite number of things at any moment. Our wills are finite. Our wills are created. And so guess what? Our wills are not capable of willing all that God wills because we're limited. However, in classic Aquinas style, he says, he wills, God wills what? That we should will what God wills us to will. In other words, God does have a will. He does have a plan. He does want us to will certain things in our lives. And so those things that he wants us to will in our lives, those are the things that he wants us to will. Do you get it? And that's finite. So what God is willing us to will, what God wants us to will, to be determined to do, to say yes to do, that's limited. That's limited to us, to the span of our lives and to the sphere of activity of our lives in specific situations. He has a specific will and for us. And that means he has a specific will for what it is we should be willing. But I love the quote. It's just classic. God does not will that we will what he wills. Rather, he wills that we will what he wills us to will. It's like a tongue twister. All right. But what does it do? It does make you realize just how particular, unique, specific, how precious is are you and the part that you have to play. Right? And it's that level of detail that God has for your life. All right. Another quote. I'll probably get through a couple more. He says this, that to define what it means to teach, and he uses a three-word phrase, tradere alis contemplata. To teach is to tradere alis contemplata. To teach is to hand over to others, tradere, to hand over to others, alis, tradere alis, to hand over to others, contemplata, the things that I have contemplated, the fruits that have come from my gazing upon realities, to hand over to others the fruits of what I've gazed upon. That's what it means to teach. To teach doesn't mean, first of all, or last of all, to memorize some content on a page or on the online or a particular topic area, write it down and memorize it. And then let me find a way to communicate that to others and maybe do so in a way that was logical and was wonderfully outlined and systematic. That's not teaching. That's not the fullness of what teaching is. That's not the robust meaning of what it means to teach. To teach something has to do with a deep capacity of the soul to contemplate. That means to ponder, to wonder at, to look upon, and to await the reality that you're gazing upon to open itself, to allow the depths of what that is to come out into the open. But that all sounds, now it sounds poetic, doesn't it? But it's actually, frankly, it's a bit poetic, but it's also philosophical and it's religious, but it's also relational. All right, how many times that you think a husband and wife, you're sitting and you're looking at your wife in the eyes and you're saying, honey, please open up. Please tell me what's going on. Or maybe it's the vice versa, right? It's like, okay, I've said something. I did something. What's going on? Please open up. I'm just going to just be here. I'm going to just be here and I'm going to wait. And eventually you'll open up to me. Tradere alis contemplata. You're gazing with wonder. You're waiting with love. You're receptive and open. And then there's this unveiling and there's this communication as there's this welcoming of that reality within you. And you, that gets soaked in you. It gets integrated by you. And then when it comes to teach, you're sharing with others. It's overflowing from your life, what it is you've learned about. And this is one of those things I know you've experienced. One of the ways to differentiate between a homilist or a presenter that deeply impacts you, that moves you, that says, wow, that speaker had such an impact on me, is somewhat associated with style, somewhat associated with the quality of the organization and the clarity of the communication. But the biggest impact, the most profound impact, is about the radiance of the truth from the life of the person who speaks it. When that person is being a living witness through what they share about the concept, the idea, the passage of scripture that they're talking about, when you know it's alive in them, the word that comes forth is living and it has a striking impact. St. John of the Cross, in the last part of the Ascent of Mount Carmel, that the words of the preacher, the homilist, ought to raise the dead. That's the power of God's word. And when that word is so alive in you that it comes forth as a living word, it will raise the dead, even when it's quote unquote merely spiritual. But it's actually, there's no mere when it comes to that. I mean, it's powerful when you are lifted up and inspired. I remember hearing a homily from a deacon one time years ago, where this deacon was speaking the gift message of John Paul II, how each person's a gift. And what was so striking about this presentation of the gift message was how boring it sounded. It was correct. The content was correctly stated. It was succinct. It wasn't confusing. But it didn't have any of that living quality in it. And it was as if that very teacher in that moment of teaching was exposed. It's what St. Pope Paul VI said in his document on the evangelization of the modern world, Evangelii Nuntiandi. He said that the world today seeks a witness more than a teacher. And if the world receives the teacher, it's because that person is first of all a witness. That means that what they're given evidence with their life to the reality they're talking about. And that's our call. And so, my brothers and sisters, when I am here and I have the privilege of speaking to you and you hear me on the radio, on a podcast, I feel so convicted when I am simply being a communicator of correct content versus when I'm being a witness in how I'm teaching. I want it to be a living word. And so today, talking about St. Thomas Aquinas, I picked a number of quotes that have had a deep impact on my life. Why? I wanted to be a witness and not just a conveyor of correct content. I wanted to witness to these truths and how they've impacted my life. I wanted to hand them on to you. As Aquinas talks about handing on, I want to hand on these truths to you so that you'd be blessed. I hope that happened. All right, join me tomorrow for more of the program.